Are you good? Are you good, God? So without further ado, let's look at our first scripture and we'll answer that question. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's it. Go in God's grace, go in God's peace. Thanks be to God. Okay, so we could just leave it there, right? And we could even actually do a sort of an exploration of, a selective exploration of Scripture, to look at all the Scriptures that say God is good. God is good in this way, God is good in that way. But I think we would be somewhat unsatisfied by that. I mean, that might be an interesting exercise, but that's not the approach I'm going to take today, because I think we have this sneaky suspicion, even doubt, this sort of grain of sand in our mind that maybe God isn't good. And if God is good, what about all these other issues, all these other problems? You know, what about things in the world that seem just not good whatsoever? So I want to just explore that issue a little bit, that conundrum, that challenge, as we think about the issue of is God good, kind of really wrestle with what I think are very real issues for all of us. We all wrestle with these, right? And we wrestle with this issue of God, is God good, for several reasons. First one is this, that we've just looked at a scripture there that says God is good. And, you know, it seems like, you know, as followers of Jesus, as people in the Christian tradition, if we want to know truth, we go to the Bible, right? But the Bible also says things about God that don't make God look so good, right? Let's look at a couple of those. Here's one from the Psalms, Psalm 137. Quite a famous psalm, actually. At the end, towards the end, it says, "Daughter Babylon." So these are the people of Israel exiled in Babylon. "Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." That doesn't seem very good. Now, we might think, well, that's people talking. That's a psalm written by people. I mean, it's there in the scripture. But, you know, we can't really blame that one on God. Well, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is God speaking here to the people of Israel. "When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you." Oh, you know, if they surrender, okay, that's the best option. "If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourself, and you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes." I mean, that's pretty comprehensive, right? I mean, there's not, you know, in terms of interpretation, I mean, you know, we can't really sort of go into the original Hebrew and say, well, you know, when it says, wipe people out, really that word can also be treated as cuddle them. You know, we can also translate it differently. You know, there's no way around this, right? That's as stark as it gets. So we're posed with this problem. We tend to avoid scriptures like that, right? We don't memorize scriptures like that. We're probably not out there teaching those scriptures to our kids right now in Sunday school. We'll stick with the first one we looked at, you know, about the Lord is good. But it's there and it troubles us. We either have to ignore them and sort of ignore a fair bit that's in the Bible, or we wrestle with it and it becomes problematic for us. Here's another reason it's problematic for us, is because we see evil in the world, right? We see problems in the world. We've experienced suffering. We've experienced pain ourselves. We see awful suffering, awful pain all around the world. And that raises the question, how can God be good in that kind of situation? How is this possible? And we wrestle then, we have sort of tension then with what we were talking about last week. Last week was, are you mighty? And we sort of touched on this a little bit, of the tension between being all-powerful and all-good. If God is all-powerful, then God presumably is in control of the universe, and how can all these horrible things happen? You know, we wouldn't let that happen, and we're not necessarily all good, but if we had that kind of power, we wouldn't let the kind of misery and suffering that happens happen, right? And we, you know, it's just, it becomes problematic to us. That's an age-old problem. Epicurus, the ancient Greek philosopher, wrestled with this issue. I think we have his famous trilemma up here, which we can take a quick look at. Do we have that one? I'm jumping a little bit out of order here. I'm sorry about that. But Epicurus was a couple of hundred years before Jesus or so, and he addressed this problem of good, God being good and God being powerful. If God is all good, this is totally my fault because I've jumped out of order, and I'm going to go back to the... Here's the trilemma. If God is unable to prevent evil, then he is not all-powerful, right? If God is not willing to prevent evil, then he is not all-good. If God is both willing and able to prevent evil, then why does evil exist? And then, some people have added on, that's the sort of famous trilemma of Epicurus. Then other people have added on the sort of conclusion. If God is neither willing nor able, then why call him God? So we've got this real problem. And a lot of people address this problem, right, in our culture today. And we're going to go back to those other slides. Sorry for getting out of order there. A lot of people address this today by challenging the concept of God. I mean, maybe even challenging God as being good. You know, maybe God exists, but God is not good. So, for instance, has anybody seen the movie Mother? Anybody seen that movie? Got panned. Well, I mean, hardly anybody saw it, so it obviously got really bad reviews because people didn't go out and look at it. But it's actually not a bad movie. I think it's a movie about God, and it portrays God. I mean, if we look at the other advert or the other commercial for it here, the next slide, we sort of see it in a more, maybe that's a sort of Mary-like image there, so it has some religious connotations to it. But it's portraying God, if we look at it as an allegory, it's portraying God as not necessarily all that good, but very selfish, very self-centered, very egotistical. There's other things on like, has anybody seen Black Mirror on Netflix? Have people seen that? You watch a lot of TV, obviously, right? Well done. Thanks very much. Making me not look quite so bad. I appreciate it. Anybody watch Black Mirror? I'd thoroughly recommend that. Great series. I mean, it's got some, dodgy things in it. Don't blame me for all of those. Like, we're not going to blame God for everything. But it really wrestles with the issues of power and control, and in particular from a human perspective, what if we could create or reproduce consciousness, and think about robots and that kind of stuff, and as we control those things, would we be good? I mean, is control good? Is power good? Can you exercise full control and still be good? It raises some of these existential issues, which I think clearly they're alluding to issues to do with God, and many of their conclusions are, we need to avoid God. We need to run away from God because God's not necessarily good. People, have explored this in literature, like Philip Pullman and his Dark Materials. Anybody read Philip Pullman? I'm not even going to ask for hands. You're too busy reading the Bible, I guess. That's what it is, isn't it? Philip Pullman in his novels, and he's just written a prequel to his Dark Materials series, he explores this issue of maybe God isn't good. And maybe we need to get rid of God. Maybe we need to kill God. Maybe there's a way of doing that. And I'm not advocating that whatsoever, just so you know. But people like Christopher Hitchens, right? Anybody read the book God Is Not Great? Who looks at some of the ways God has been represented, some of the ways we've promoted God or put God up there, and comes to the conclusion God is not good. God is not great. And of course, he comes to an atheistic conclusion that, well, of course God is not great because God doesn't even exist. It's absurd. People like Richard Dawkins, the same. You may have read a book called The God Delusion, which basically takes the same kind of approach, but just very categorically says, God is a delusion. God doesn't exist because we cannot resolve this conundrum of God being all-powerful, all-good. It's problematic, right? It's problematic for us. So if it's not problematic for us, this issue of God being good, And the tension of God in, do you like that one? Religion. Together we can find the cure. That's Richard Dawkins for you. He's a great guy. I think he's mistaken personally on a number of issues, but he would say exactly the same about me, and he's way more intelligent than I am. So I'll concede that. But it's a problem for the culture, right? It's a problem for our world. Our world is really wrestling with these issues, so we can't ignore them, even if they're not a challenge to us. But I have a sneaking suspicion, like I said, that they are challenges to us. We may not want to think about it too much, because it's like our head explodes. But when we ask the question, is God good, we're kind of looking at it straight in the eye, and we're putting it there front and center, so we're going to wrestle with it. So we're going to do that a little bit this morning. And what I want to do is actually suggest that maybe the reason it's a problem is because of the concept we have of God. So I want to try and challenge a little bit this morning the way we think about God. And to do that, I want to sort of go back really to where we started off in this series, to the concept of God is love. And in that week, we noted how in saying God is love, we're not saying God is loving. We're not just describing a characteristic of God. We're describing the essence of God, that God is love. And we talked about God being a relationship, and we described that through the metaphor of Trinity, and God being community, and God being this loving force through the universe, the essence of the universe, the fabric of the universe, being God itself and love, and that is somewhat in contradiction to, I think, the prevailing way, the prevailing metaphor, the prevailing manner in which we think about God in most religions. And I think this is true for me, and it's probably true for most of us in this room, that we tend to think of God really as a human being or as a person, a humanoid-like person, if you like. But it's a superhuman. It's like a really, 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 really nice human, a really, 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 really powerful human. And we've modified our thought about God in some ways. You know, I mean, we have these ancient notions of God as in sort of mythology, like Zeus. You know, so these big, powerful, very masculine gods. But we sort of still have that connotation because we tend to call God He. Right? I mean, we work pretty hard here, by the way, from the front at Cedar Ridge, not to use gender-specific pronouns for God. But it's almost impossible in talking about God not to use something, right? So that itself, just using a gender pronoun, gives us a way as actually thinking about God in very human terms, very personal terms, for want of a better term. And we've modified it, though. Like, we think of God as this great sort of authority figure, but we've softened it a bit. Well, yeah, but God is an authority figure, a sort of perhaps a masculine father-like figure, but also motherly and tender and kind and super loving and super, you know, still needs worshipping and still needs to be pleased and still has a set of rules that need to be followed, but really, really nice about it. But it sort of breaks down because we end up just trying to please that figure, that human figure, that human-like figure, just like we try to please all sorts of other people in our world. And it doesn't really matter how nice we make that figure. The problem is not the figure, it's me, because if somebody's even more loving to me, I want to be even nicer back to them. And I start getting really obsessive about, oh, I let that person down, I hurt that person. And we end up in these almost obsessive religious relationships with God, right? I don't know whether you can relate to that or not. We feel guilty all the time. We feel we haven't done enough. We haven't, because of, I think, this human projection of God. We've also modified around sort of power and creation. We don't believe necessarily. I mean, increasingly more and more people do not believe God made the earth in 6 days, right, as recorded in the Bible. We would see that as more poetic language. But we still see God, you know, behind it all. God is this sort of human-like figure who kind of put it all together, maybe made the Big Bang happen, and is sort of controlling history, controlling evolution, if you believe in evolution. And, you know, God is, even in with those modifications, those moderations, our projection of God is still very human-like. It's a person. And, you know, I think there's two major problems with that. Two major problems. One is it leads us into this conundrum, or the kind of conundrum that we've just been talking about. Certain things just don't make sense. Like, in a human world, human people are either all good or all powerful. You can't, it's in a world with evil and suffering, if it's a human-like person in charge, like a CEO of the universe, just a really, really powerful, strong, good leader of the universe, we run into problems of good versus power, right? That conundrum. That's problematic. It's also problematic because we're in danger of creating God in our own image, right? We project onto God all sorts of attributes that happen to be very much like us. So God becomes our God and, you know, approves of the things that our culture approves of and disapproves of the things that our culture tends to find alien and foreign. We end up putting on God expectations, labels, characteristics that are very human-like that may not be appropriate to ascribe to God. Does that make some sense? So there's some problems, I think, in that view. At the same time, you could ask the question, why do we have that view? What has led us to that way of thinking? Well, one is, I think we like it, right? It's somewhat comforting to think that there is a being out there that's a bit like us, that's running the universe. It's fairly clean cut. It sort of makes sense to some degree. It's comforting. We want to think that there's a really great benevolent leader, like a super king, a super president with all the bad bits taken out, running the universe. That is somewhat comforting. We all sort of want that in our politicians, don't we? We all want that in our parents. We all have these expectations. Well, we put them. It's understandable why we project that onto God. Here's another couple of reasons, I think. The prevailing view of God in Scripture is essentially a personal one. When we read Scripture, we read about God doing this, God saying this, God acting in certain ways that are very, very personal, very human-like in many respects, right? So it's, and Scripture has a big influence on us. Perhaps even more influential is religion, right? Probably most of us in this room are part of a religion. Most people on the planet are sort of part of a religion of some sort, and religion forms our view of God. It forms our view of God through dogma and authority, right? So what religions tend to do, and Christianity is no exception here, just being honest about it, okay? I'm not trying to criticize anything, I'm just trying to sort of lay it out, how did we get here kind of thing. Religions form dogmas, they beliefs about God, understandings about God, and then generally what they tend to do is enforce those beliefs, right? To be part of the religion, you have to believe those things, and usually there's some punishment involved if you don't believe those things, right? And we can look back in history and see sometimes that punishment was very physical and very violent, very real. Today it might be more emotional. It might be more, if you don't believe quite the right thing, you'll be excluded from a community. Or perhaps in our kind of community, again, just trying to be honest, you wouldn't be thrown out, punished that way. You might be frowned upon or disapproved of, right? And none of us want that kind of thing. None of us want to break rank and sort of be viewed as outside of the fold, even if we're not actually sent away. Does that make some sense? So religions form our view of God. And it's very, very strong. So in some sense, God is a product of religion, or at least the concept of God is a product of religion. And that's where we have to be so careful, because our concept of God, or our religious projection of God, is not God. Right? God is bigger than that, more mysterious than that. Where's the word on here? Mystery. There it is, right? We value this word mystery, but sometimes I think we only go so far with mystery. If mystery means that God is just this more human-like figure that we don't fully understand, because God is so amazing, God is so good. But maybe God is just something so different that it's hard to imagine it. And in fact, I think as we've been going through this series, that's what we've been wrestling with, right? It's hard to grapple with these things. They're not easy things to grapple with. So we've sort of got to this place for all sorts of reasons, and I just want to take a moment to look at how might we think a little bit differently, okay? And to do that, I'm going to look at how we think generally about God. We've talked about this before. I'm just going to kind of go through this fairly quickly, but we talk about something called the Wesleyan quadrilateral, right? And it was sort of a way that Wesley, a church leader a couple of hundred years ago or so, thought about God and people. He didn't actually name it my quadrilateral. It's just how people after Wesley have kind of articulated this way of thinking. But basically, Wesley would say, if we want to understand truth, if we want to understand stuff about God, we look at Scripture, right? We just did that, right? I mean, and in fact, all through this series, we're asking questions about God. We go straight to the Bible. God is this, God is that, and we and that's good, right? These texts have been handed down through us through generations, so we look at Scripture. We also look at tradition, right? So as you would say, tradition forms our way of thinking. So we've just mentioned those two, Scripture and religion. Really, religion is tradition, right? Things that have been passed down to us, ways of thinking about God. For instance, what we know about Jesus. We're followers of Jesus here. What we know about Jesus, I mean, a lot of people would say, well, all we have is what's in Scripture. Well, that's true to some degree, but actually, stuff about Jesus, the movement of Jesus, the way of Jesus, how to follow Jesus has been passed down from generation to generation through traditions, various kinds of traditions that have broken away from one another, and that's what we have today. All of us are here to some degree in the following Jesus in a certain kind of way because certain aspects of that followership have been passed down through us through this traditional line, right? We're descendants in that way of Jesus himself. Another way we look at reality is through reason, right? We work stuff out. We work things out. We're doing that this morning. We're kind of reasoning together. How can God be good and all powerful at the same time? I mean, how do we? And then the other thing we do is experience. We bring our experience and our understanding through experience into our understanding of God, our understanding of reality. Now, all of these four things, if you just wait a second, all of these four things have sort of good and not so good things about them, right? We've just seen in Scripture, over this question, is God good? It was kind of helpful and not so helpful in some respects, right? Tradition, we've just talked about the fact that traditions are great. They've helped. We are products of tradition. This way of Jesus has been handed down to us, but also tradition can result in religion that is very dogmatic and authoritarian. Probably you can all relate to that, right, with our church experience. And there's a danger that we're making God in our own image. We're projecting onto God characteristics that aren't necessarily the best way to describe God. Reason. Well, reason's great. We know loads more about the universe than we did 2,000 years ago, right? So we have to think about Scripture slightly differently because we benefit from an amazing amount of knowledge about the world and the universe. But also, there's a bunch of stuff we don't know, right? Bunch of stuff we don't know. And then when it comes to experience, we have incredible experience of God and experience of reality that makes us, for instance, change our minds about things. Like, if you read the Bible, slavery seems okay. But our experience in life is that is not right. That's our experience, right? And so we then use our experience to think differently about reality. But also, my experience is not always 100% accurate. I can sit in a meeting thinking that the person across from me can't stand me and is really angry at me and is nitpicking. And then I find out afterwards that, no, that wasn't the case at all. That was me. That was my projection. That was my misunderstanding because of assumptions that I had going into it, right? So in other words, these are all very helpful, but we also have to question them a little bit. Now, what we tend to do, as I was saying, is take these, I think, in Christian traditions and certainly in religion in general, and we can go on to the next slide, and we have this sort of prevailing lens. We look through these issues of tradition, reason, and experience through the lens of Scripture. In other words, for some of us maybe, and in some traditions, Scripture is absolutely it. What the Bible says, that is it. And we shouldn't let tradition or reason or experience override any of those. All our experience, our reason, our tradition is subject to Scripture. I would say that's somewhat problematic for reasons that we found when we read those first few Scriptures that seem to be saying completely the opposite, right? And again, I'm not saying Scripture is wrong, but we have to wrestle with it, and we have to engage with it in this sort of engaged way, right? In a dynamic kind of way. We also have to recognize that, well, Scripture talks about God as in a very personal way, but also describes God as mystery, as fire, as rock, as wind, as love, as wisdom. So there are sort of certainly non-personifications of God described in Scripture too. So another way we can process this next slide is to look at tradition as the overarching lens. Okay, so Scripture has to fit in with tradition. I mean, the Catholic Church historically has tended to do this, right? So priests interpret the Scripture. They say what it means and apply that to and give that to everybody else. And everything has to fit in with a more authoritarian view. And that's not to knock Catholicism, it's just the way of it. And actually, probably most of us are actually doing this. We have these traditions, this way of following God, and Scripture, reason, experience kind of fit in with that dogma or that authority. I want to propose a different way, right? And I don't know whether this will make sense or might get me into hot water, but maybe God is this ultimate reality, this great mystery that we don't fully understand, and Scripture doesn't fully articulate, and our traditions don't fully articulate, and our reason can't fully fathom, and our experience can't fully fathom. But we apply all of them together to search for this great mystery. But we're understanding that it is a mystery. It is something different. It's beyond us to some degree, right? And we're not going to just reduce God down to the simplest formula or the most concrete, easy way to respond. But we're going to live with this tension of God being something huge and mysterious and beautiful and beyond us. And we've talked a little bit in that first week and in subsequent weeks through this series of God being love, God being like, maybe rather than describing God like a person, like a CEO running the universe, God is this ocean. Maybe God is like a river flowing. You know, we could think of God as flowing, and that's how. That's what's happening in history and in evolution and in cause and effect, rather than it being God making stuff happen or intervening in the universe like we would expect a good, powerful human CEO to do, right? In that kind of model, right, in the model of the CEO running the universe, things like earthquakes are absolutely outrageous because our planet is basically a molten rock, right, that's still moving around, and every so often, cataclysmic shaking happens that kills thousands of people. If it's being run by a CEO and created and designed in a human-like kind of way, we should be asking for our money back, or we should be suing the owner, right? I mean, just being real about it here. Because when people create, like in London, there was a big fire recently and a load of people died in a huge block of flats, in a huge apartment block. And it turned out the architects and the designers had taken some shortcuts to save money. And it resulted in a cataclysmic event. Those people are in serious trouble. Those people are in serious trouble, as they should be, because that's somebody taking responsibility for putting something together, and it's just not okay that, well, it might blow up. So we have to somehow, if we have this view of God as being this CEO in charge of the universe, we've got to deal with that. And I think that's hugely problematic. And I want to suggest that God isn't like that. We shouldn't think about God in that kind of way, in that kind of human leader of the universe kind of way, but think about God as being a different essence. That's not the right language for God, if you like. Those aren't necessarily the right kind of metaphors for God. And I'm not trying to get God off the hook here. God can defend God's self, right? I mean, there's no need for me to defend God. I might be a bit uptight about my views of God and want to defend those. I mean, we all are, right? But we're not here to defend God. But we've got to, I think, wrestle with this very real issue and perhaps begin to see God, reach out to God in different kinds of ways. And here's, I think, some ways in which maybe our suspicion could be aroused that this might be true, that God might be something other, that God might be love, life itself, that God might be like this ocean of love, this flow of love through history and in our lives. And here's some reasons why we might suspect that. One is we think of God as mystery, right? We're okay with thinking of God as mystery. The Hebrew people couldn't even say God's name because they realized that that's somehow makes it land in a way that is clearly inappropriate. So they keep this mystery. I think we have this sense of God as being omnipresent, right? God is everywhere. So if I got on a plane now and flew to London, I wouldn't feel like, oh, I've left God. You might think that because America is, you know, the land of God and all the rest of it. But I would not. I would not, because God is English, right? And that's where God came from. That's where God came from. Okay, so God is everywhere. And we don't have a problem with that, I don't think, anywhere near so much, you know. But people like that, right? When I get on a plane and fly to London, I'm not with my wife anymore. I have to call her up or email her or whatever. But God is not really a person, right? I think we feel pretty comfortable with that. And then here's the other thing. Here's the irony, the great irony, is that Jesus turns out to be unsurprisingly surprising, right? In other words, Jesus is the fullness of God. As what we would say in the Christian tradition is, as we've talked about before here many, many times, is that Jesus is full of God. Jesus is one with God. Jesus is the fullness of oneness, if you like. So when we want to look at God, we look at Jesus. And it turns out that that very personal view of God, because incarnation is personal, right? It's a human being. It's very surprising. We're blown away. Now, we sort of take that for granted. We're not anywhere near as surprised about Jesus as Jesus really was surprising, because we've read so much about Jesus and we're kind of used to Jesus' words. But Jesus was paradoxical. Jesus was taught in contradictions. You have heard this, but I say this. Jesus came along as a total surprise to people, so much so that they thought, how can this possibly be the Messiah? When God showed up, it's like, who the heck is that? Right? So it's surprising. So that should be a hint to us that maybe we don't get it. And when we look at Jesus, we see this amazingly surprising figure who is really good. Here's the point. Jesus is really good. Teaches good things, but lives an incredibly good life. And then here is the other side of it, especially as we think about how do we deal with evil and suffering and pain. Jesus, God, the fullness of God, is present with us in suffering. The issue isn't who caused the suffering as much as this ocean of love is present with us in all this brokenness, in all this pain, in all this horror that we experience. And I know that sounds a bit like trying to get God off the hook, right? Because I'm sort of not dealing really with the issue of who caused it all. But what I am saying is maybe that's the wrong question. And I certainly know I'm not going to be able to answer that question, right? I'm just nowhere near smart enough. So you'll have to go to another church or something for that. But so I'm not really going down that. What I am saying is, here's the mystery. When God is fully revealed in humanity, and by the way, Jesus also said, you can have more of God than this. Jesus says, you can do more things. You can have greater things than Jesus experienced. So we're called into that same divine reality. That's kind of mind-blowing, because we tend to think, Jesus was special. Well, yeah, Jesus was special, but we're called to be that same way, as one with this ocean of love as Jesus was. When we look at Jesus, Jesus is in the gutter with us. Jesus is with the pained people. Jesus, the people in pain. Jesus is with the mourning. He's with those who need to be comforted. He's with the meek. He's with the humble. And that itself is shocking, I think, about God. That's surprising about God. But that's where God is found. Even to the point of suffering in pain and dying, God's self, right? God not only says, I'll be with you in your suffering, but God is so engaged with suffering that God suffers. And God is, as we were Ruth was talking about last week, God displays this incredible vulnerability. Now, I hope I haven't completely lost you. Have I? Maybe a little bit. What I'm saying is we need to think about God in a different kind of way. But here's the beauty of it. We've got Jesus, right? We've got Jesus. We look at Jesus, and we see God through that lens. And I'll tell you something. What we are trying to do here, week in, week out, really, is look at God through the lens of Jesus. Trying as hard as we can not just to look at God through our experience, our reason only, or scripture only, or our tradition only, but taking all of those and saying, how can we, using all of those, look at God through the lens of Jesus? And I want to just put up here, by the way, in the discussion questions today, there's a story about Jesus that I think just shows, is a great example of Jesus being beautifully good, right? Beautifully good. So check that out in the discussion questions and sort of have a conversation about it. Like, how is this goodness portrayed in the person of Jesus? It comes in the book of Luke. But I want to just look at some characteristics that when we look through the lens of Jesus, some ways that we can talk about God. And again, these are in the discussion questions. You can have a little chat about these. So I'm gonna go through these fairly quickly. But these are ways I think we can talk about God as being good without necessarily having to resort to the sort of humanoid CEO leader of the universe view of God. God is righteous, God is faithful, God is wise, God is creative, God is healthy, we'll touch on that in a second, and God is love. Let's just look at those, some scriptures one by one. We'll just pick up a few scriptures here. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Very human language there, right? But then it goes on to say, we can look at the next one in the Psalms, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So this is the same psalm. And your dominion endures through all generations. So there's a sort of eternal feel here to God. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. We get that issue of faithfulness there. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. God's goodness being associated with us in our difficulty. And here's something that's so beautiful in my mind. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. I think of like humanity, the animals, the plants, of kind of just gazing towards this ocean of love, this beautiful God, who can, by the way, be described in very personal terms. I'm not saying we should stop talking about God in personal terms, because we're personal, right? So our interact with God clearly is very personal. And that's beautiful. Let's call God Father. Let's call God Mother. Let's think about God in these ways as being righteous, where we're all looking to God to fulfill the desires of every living thing. But let's not project onto God our humanity. That's all I'm saying here. But God is righteous in that way. God is faithful. We saw that in that scripture there, and in Lamentations. There's a famous quote about the faithfulness of God. God is committed to us through history, not wavering, not like, I've kind of gone off you now. I've changed my mind about this. I've got distracted over here. But faithful eternally. I remember my affliction and wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. This is the prophet Jeremiah speaking. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. We talk about God as being wise, right? In the book of Proverbs, it talks about wisdom, interestingly, in the female, right? There's the personification of wisdom. Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. On top of the wall, she cries out. At the city gate, she makes her speech. How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? So there's this sort of wisdom of God. If you think about the nature of God and God's goodness, God is wise and able to sort problems out and solve things over time and resolve things. There's this wisdom in that ocean, right? And creative at the same time. So here's a famous passage that we talk about when we're wanting to think about good and evil and God being in control and those kind of things. It's from Romans. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Another way of translating that is God works all things together for good, right? And we have that hope, don't we, that good can come out of bad. Well, that to me, that's the goodness of God. That's the amazing creativity of God. That it doesn't matter what deal what hand God is dealt, what situation we're in, no matter how hopeless it is, no matter how few resources there are, there's this creative life of God that can bring about good even out of horrible situations. Love out of hate, light out of darkness. And so we can trust in this love, we can trust in this goodness because it's so amazingly creative. And then the last two on that list were healthy and then coming back to God is love. That issue of healthiness, what I mean by that is we I think are used to, and this is such a tricky thing for us, especially when we project humanity onto God. We're used to even the most wonderful people still being pretty dysfunctional, right? Yeah, there's a little titter goes around, right? Yeah, our best friends are that way. Our partners are that way. You know, people we just adore are still dysfunctional and let us down. And kind of, we still have to be somewhat careful because they might manipulate us. They might use some information we let them know about or, you know, a vulnerability. They might kind of not, they might abuse that in some way, even if it's just a slight way. Whereas God is this supremely healthy life that is not manipulative, that is not controlling, ironically, in that sense, but is vulnerable and open. And we see that in the person of Jesus. That story I was telling you to look at in the discussion questions, I think, reveals Jesus as this just beautifully healthy being whose compassion and love is not swayed by, hey, how might this make me look? Do I stand to win from showing love and compassion here or lose? What's the PR going to be on this? But it's just beautifully healthy, beautifully balanced, beautifully creative, beautifully wise, and able to be good because of that. And I think that all of that is true because God is love. God is not this humanoid CEO benevolent dictator, but God is love. God is like this ocean of love. And to me, this is why the contemplative life particularly, and we've sort of emphasized some contemplative practices through this series, is so important. Because we need to engage with God in ways that transcend our humanity. Clearly, we interact with God on a very human level. We're human beings. But to really understand that mystery, to really experience that mystery, to fully embody the kind of divine life that Jesus embodied, we need to somehow transcend our humanity of concrete equations and explanations and characteristics and that kind of thing, to experience the divine life directly and perhaps understand or know in a different kind of way. And so part of our journey is this journey of trying to transcend perhaps some of our thinking, some of the things that have contained our perspective of God. And that's why we lean into God in these contemplative kinds of ways, to more fully understand that ocean. Now, let me just, I'm going to finish up here. I know this is another long one, but how can you talk about God in just a couple of minutes? I don't know how to answer that. So let's just wrap this up by thinking about the issue of pain, right? Because this comes back to, is God good in all of the things that I'm going through, all of the situations that I'm in? Is God good in the disasters around the world and the disasters in my own life? And we're going to pray in a second, and then Caroline... Where is Caroline? She's going to come and just sing a song to us. But I want to come back to this issue of, okay, maybe we put aside, did God cause this? Did God start this? And just come to the reality that God is whatever with all that. Maybe you've got better explanations than me. But that God is with us. God is here in this situation with us. And you know, the Psalms say God is close to the afflicted and close to the downtrodden. Jesus demonstrated that. Jesus is, this loving ocean is present to us in our pain right now, whether we actually caused that pain or not. You know, like some of our pain is what we've caused, right? We brought it about upon ourselves. Most of my pain, I have to confess, I've been very fortunate in my life that, you know, I haven't had to endure that much pain that was out of my control. Most of it I've brought on myself. But whatever the cause, that ocean of love is with us right now in that. And then secondly, we, I think, as followers of Jesus, as ones called to be good, because we too can experience the divine life, we are called, and this is in the discussion question, so we won't look at this scripture right now, but in Romans chapter 12, it talks about don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, we are called, like Jesus, to address evil, to address suffering, to alleviate suffering, to work towards good wherever we can, however we can. We should be agents of goodness. That means we need to be wiser, more creative, more courageous. We need to be more faithful. We need to be more righteous. Right? We need all those qualities of goodness to be manifest in us. We need to realize, to actualize that divine life so that we can be bringers of good, purveyors of good. And so just right now, we're going to sort of come to a close here. Maybe you could just close your eyes for a moment. We're going to put the lights down before Caroline comes and sings. And just quieten our hearts. And let's sit in that ocean. Just imagine ourselves, picture ourselves with all our pain, perhaps with the pain of the world. But God is good because God is with us. God is so merciful, so loving. God is brokenhearted with our pain and the pain of the world. And God is here.